Welcome. Glad you're here. We're going to see how far we can get with chapters 23 and 24 of Matthew's Gospel tonight. The notes say we're going to do a quick scan over 23 and spend most of the night in 24, if you're okay with that. Is that all right?
Yeah, that's okay.
Good. 23 is not an easy chapter, but first of all, are there things left over from last time that we need to address before we go on into something new? We're good? All right. Have you heard of Charles Dickens?
Oh, yes.
One of his books starts, "It was the best of times, it was the worst of times." We often think of life as being either good or bad. You're having a good life, you're having a bad life, but Dickens recognised that you can be in the middle of both at the same time. It can be both the worst of times and also the best of times. And as Jesus approaches the cross, I think he has that kind of sense. This is the worst of times. I mean, you don't remember what he says in Gethsemane, don't you? It's horrific. It's the worst of times. At the same time, what will come out of this makes it the best of times. So as this comes to the pointy end of Matthew's Gospel, we're going to be seeing this, the worst of times, the best of times combination. The reason that it's the worst of times is that God has anointed two leaders in Old Testament times. We talked about this last week. Do you remember who they were? Who were the two leaders that were anointed by God for Israel? The high priest was first in the law of Moses, and then later came the king at the time of David and Saul before him. There was an anointed king. And those two authorities are clashing as Jesus rides into Jerusalem as the king, who they haven't had for 500 years. The temple leaders, who've been looking after the kingship responsibility as well for 500 years, are not about to let that go. Because the temple is opposed to the king, it's the worst of times. But out of this conflict, which one will last? The temple or the king? So for the king, it's the best of times. And so in Matthew 23, Jesus is confronting the temple leaders. Interestingly, he acknowledges that their authority is God-given. He starts by saying the teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. The Torah has given them authority. God has given them authority. He's not saying he's the only one who's got any authority from God. High priest had responsibility, authority, anointed by God, and Jesus acknowledges them. However, they're not using that authority very well. And so chapter 23 is a quite harsh critique against the way high priest and the teachers of the Torah are using their authority to crush people. He says, they tie up heavy burdens, carry them some loads, put them on people's shoulders, they just weigh them down, and they're not actually helping anybody. They're not supporting the people at all. So Jesus never says, don't worry about what God wants, it's all too hard. He never says that, but he's going to get in there and fulfill the law for the people rather than simply demand it of the people. So his approach is quite different. This rant that Jesus goes on against the temple leaders, and I call it a rant because seven times he condemns them with the word woe. This is a word the Old Testament prophets use. So the prophets would give a word of encouragement or a word of correction. This is a word of correction. You guys are not behaving as God's servants. You are behaving as people who are serving yourselves. All you do is for people to see instead of to serve God. That's the essence of what he's doing. You're self-serving in a position that should be God-serving. So that means you're not really fulfilling the role that God has called you. You are just taking a role for yourself. And the word that Jesus uses for taking a role for themselves is hypocrite. Do you remember where that word comes from? Do you remember what a hypocrite was in Jesus' time?
Actor.
Exactly. And Jesus is critiquing these guys as simply being actors, acting as if they have God's authority, but they don't. They're making up their own role. So hypocrites are people who are meant to be serving God, but they're not. And what are they doing wrong? Well, there's a whole bunch of things that Jesus deals with in this chapter. But when we come to the concluding verses of the chapter, the biggest thing that indicates that they're not serving God is they want to kill God's king. The Christ, the anointed leader that God has sent to Israel, has just ridden in to the acclaims of the crowd saying, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, the son of David, the king who's arrived. And they want to kill him. They're not serving God. They're serving themselves to protect their own power. That's the big critique that's in this chapter. So there are seven woes. But when we get down to it, it's you're building tombs. You brood of vipers. Some of those prophets who came before you killed. Some you crucified. Others you flogged. You're using your power for yourselves instead of for God. And so all of the righteous blood from the time that's been shed from Abel to Zechariah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar, all of that is coming on this generation because you self-serving actors are not serving God. And the reason is because you will not accept the king that God has sent them. So Jesus is quite harsh. This is a rant. It's so unusual. Do you remember in the early chapters of Matthew, we saw Jesus described by Isaiah as someone who doesn't raise his voice in the streets. He never went on a rant against Herod, even like John the Baptist did. He never went on a march to ask for justice from Herod because he didn't believe Herod could provide justice. But he does go on a rant against these guys because Herod is not God's servant. Herod is Rome's servant. But these guys in the temple are meant to be God's servants, and they're actually self-serving. So Jesus' harsh rant against the leaders in Jerusalem is directed against people who ought to be serving God but are not. These are the people Jesus condemns. And by the way, these are the only guys that Jesus calls sinners without it being someone else's label. So he's quite vitriolic against these people. Is that cool? Is that okay? You're with me on that. Mm-hmm. And it's not just anger, it's grief as well. Oh, the capital of God's people. You kill the prophets and sent those whom God sent to you. I, as your king, have tried to gather you under my leadership, the way a hen gathers her chicks. But you wouldn't recognize me, you wouldn't have me as your king. He hasn't been claiming the kingship because God gives the kingship, but he has been trying to gather the people under his leadership. And if they reject his leadership, the God anointed king that God sent for his people, Jesus says, it's not going to end well for you. If the city, the capital city, will not recognize the king, the city's going to fall. It's under the wrong leadership and it has to fall. The problem is the temple is meant to be God's house, but it's actually occupied by bandits, robbers, who want to rob Jesus of his authority. And God is not going to allow them to stay in the temple, just as he didn't allow that in Jeremiah's time. Babylon invaded. So your house is left to you desolate. The temple is going down. Because it's not God-serving. And the only hope for the city is when the city says, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, they said that when Jesus rode in on a donkey in chapter 21. And now the people have been swayed by the temple leaders. So the temple's going down, the city's going down, and there's no hope for the people until they recognize the Messiah. That's actually the gospel. The gospel is the good news that God has anointed his Messiah as our leader. So the response to the gospel that Scripture expects is for us to say Jesus Christ is Lord, because God raised him up out of death to the throne. Right? So Jesus has just proclaimed the gospel to a city that would not accept his kingship. That's a very quick summary of chapter 23. You okay with that? Questions?
Yes. Yeah, I'm okay with it, Alan. It's very interesting.
Quick summary?
Yeah.
You see why Jesus had to confront them? They're claiming to be God's people. They're misleading the people. He had to confront them because he's God called as the king. The temple is simply self-serving, not serving God. Temple's going down, city's going down. The city that they misled will fall. And of course it did. About 40 years after Jesus uttered these words, there was another empire, just like Babylon, 587 BC. In AD 70, another empire marched into Jerusalem, destroyed the house of the Lord, overran the city, and it was the worst of times for God's people.
Is that the Romans?
The Romans. Mm. Yeah. So, we're making sense of 23. You want to talk about that more, or you want to go straight on to 24? Okay with that?
Yeah, move on.
Let's keep going, because this is the background for 24, and I know many of you are interested in this chapter 24. That background is absolutely essential. One of the mistakes we make is to read chapters out of context. And this context, Jerusalem's going down, the temple's going down, that is the message at the end of 23. And 24 grows out of that context. Jesus is walking away, and the disciples called his attention the buildings of the temple. And they are utterly blown away by the temple buildings. They think those are the most magnificent buildings they've ever seen. Now, they haven't been in Rome, right? These are Galileans. And compared with anything else they've ever seen, the temple that Herod had refurbished was an utterly magnificent place. And it's got this awesome feel about it, because every time you go there for the three feasts every year, you have this sense that, like, this is God's house. We have come here to honour God. So even though it happens to be occupied by robbers instead of God's servants, that's the sense that they have about the temple. So they remark on this to Jesus, and Jesus tells them, you see these things? I tell you, not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down. This is something they cannot imagine. Jesus is literally talking about the destruction of the temple, the time when the bricks that they think are just amazing will be smashed down into rubble on the ground. And of course, we're talking about 70 AD. So you see how 24 grows straight out of 23? 23, this house will be made desolate. The city that rejected Jesus' leadership wouldn't have him as king, despite the fact that he'd tried to gather them like a hen gathers. That city's going down. And that has to be one of the most painful experiences that the disciples could ever imagine. In fact, they cannot imagine a world without God's house in Jerusalem. It's like too hard to wrap their head around that idea. And they can't get that out of their minds. So they head out to the Mount of Olives with Jesus, and the disciples come and ask, tell us, when is the temple going to get smashed? When is Jerusalem going to be overrun? And what will be the sign that your kingship has arrived and the end of the age that we're in, so that we're entering into a different age? That's the question that the disciples ask. Now, because we have the phrase, the end of the age here, there are many Bibles that have a heading over the top that says signs of end times. That phrase is not in the text. What we have is the end of the era, the end of the age. So we're going to have to think about what that actually means. Unfortunately, some of us grew up on the King James Bible, didn't we? I did too. And King James mistranslated that verse. It says, they asked, what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? So those of us who grew up on the King James kind of thought Jesus was talking about the end of the world, the day when the world would end, when Jesus would return and this earth would burn up and we'd finish up eventually in heaven. There's a whole lot of like ifs and buts and ideas about what might happen in between, but we just thought this was going to be the end of the literal planet. You know what? That's not what it says. The word for world in Greek is cosmos, like, you know, the whole cosmic thing. That is not the word that's used here. So that's actually a mistranslation. End of the age is what most of the newer translations have, and that's a far better translation. An age is an era. Ion is the Greek word, though. a period of time. Now, in Jewish thinking, there had been many different eras. There was the era when the judges ruled. And then there was the era of the kingdom, when they had kings. And after the kingdom fell to Babylon, there was the era when they were under foreign rule. And the prophets in that era spoke about an age to come when God would send the Messiah and he would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey and he would restore the kingship and the Davidic kingship would be restored to the people. So they were looking forward to the age to come. And in the disciples' mind, if the city is going to fall, it must be so that Jesus can take the kingship that God has promised him and start the new era, which is the era under Jesus' reign, rather than the era under foreign rule. So that's what they're talking about. What will be this? When will this happen? And how will we know that the era of your reign has begun? That's literally the question that they were asking Jesus. Is that okay? Is that clear? How Jesus answers them is very interesting. He realizes they are deeply disturbed by what they've heard. The idea that Jerusalem's going down. I mean, if someone came and told us Perth was going down, going to be overrun by foreign armies, some of you would be deeply disturbed. Most of us would be deeply disturbed, right? So they're really disturbed. But Jesus picks up on this. And he's calming them so that they are not disturbed, so they can live in hope that Jesus' kingship is coming, even though the temple is going down. That's the framework we've been talking about the last few weeks. Temple, temple's going down, kingship, God will give the kingship to Jesus. And that's the key message of this chapter. But before Jesus dives into those two things, he does this introductory comment from verses 4 to 14 that says, watch out that no one deceives you. Let's take a little break for a minute before we dive into this. Let's do a little mini parable. Imagine in 1,000 years' time, some archaeologists come and dig in Perth, where there used to be a civilization, apparently. And as they're digging, they come across a headline in a newspaper. And the headline says, Dockers annihilate eagles in Derby. Now, they have no idea what that refers to. All of you probably know what to make of that. But they look up their English dictionary, because they don't speak English, and the English dictionary defines a docker as a person employed in a port to load or unload a boat. And they look up the dictionary to find out what an eagle is, and it says an eagle is a large bird of prey with a massive hooked bill and strong, broad wings. So now they're putting this headline together that there was a port somewhere in Western Australia, where these huge birds of prey were swooping down on the people who were trying to load food into the boats. And so the dockers stopped loading the boats and took out their guns and did a cull on the eagles. And the cull was so successful that they managed to exterminate all of those beautiful big birds of prey that used to live back in the 21st century and don't live anymore. They need to just confirm that they've got their story straight. If this happened, there needs to be a place that's on the coast, because they couldn't be loading boats in the middle of Western Australia. So they locate an old map of Western Australia, look on the coast, and sure enough, there's a town called Derby on the coast. So they've understood the story, and they've understood how the eagles went extinct. Now, not a single person in this room would read that headline that way. If you guys from America? Yeah, so you might not know who the Dockers and the Eagles are. they're the local football teams, right? So Dockers annihilate Eagles in a derby is like a clash of the home teams. So we all know that stuff. And we would not even imagine that the words could mean that. But someone who doesn't live in our culture, it's very easy for us to take those words and turn them into something entirely different, because stuff that for us doesn't need to be said isn't clear to people in a different culture. Now, we're living 2,000 years away from the time when Jesus delivered this message to the disciples. I'm asking you to climb inside their heads and to hear it the way they heard it. They heard Jesus saying, because Jerusalem has refused my kingship, it's going to fall. Because the temple leaders are simply actors, not self-serving actors serving themselves, instead of people who are following the role that God has given them, the temple is going to fall. And the disciples are going, I can't believe this. How can God allow the temple to fall and Jerusalem to be overrun if Jesus is supposed to be king? We thought we were coming here for Jesus to be made king. Remember Peter, when Jesus said to him, I'm coming to Jerusalem, I'm going to get crucified. And Peter goes, no way, that's not how it... They imagined they're coming to have Jesus' kingship. And so their question is, when is Jerusalem going to get destroyed? And how will you be king? How will we know that you're king now? That's the question. Jesus tries to calm their disturbed minds. Watch out, no one deceives you. Many will come in my name claiming to be the Messiah and will deceive many. You'll hear of wars and rumors of wars, and see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There'll be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are simply the beginning of birth pains. Now, I don't know about you, but I grew up listening to evangelists who loved this text. And I can remember evangelists preaching, Jesus said there would be wars and rumors of wars. We're living in this era where Israel is at war with Gaza. That's exactly what Jesus was talking about. We're seeing Russia attacking Ukraine. NATO's involved. There are kingdoms fighting against kingdoms. There are famines that we know about in so many different places in Africa and other places. There are earthquakes in Iceland at the moment, in Turkey and Morocco earlier this year. And all of these things are evidence that this is the end times. We are living in the last days. So you need to accept the fact that you're a sinner. You need to invite Jesus into your heart. Will you do that? We'll bow our heads and we'll pray. And they try to use all of these different bad things that are happening in the world in order to frighten people into making a decision. Strikes me that is exactly the opposite of what Jesus is doing. Jesus is saying, see that you are not alarmed. But these people are using the same truths as alarmists. Jesus says, these things have to happen, but the end is still to come. They are not signs of the end, but these guys are presenting them as if they're signs of the end. The reality is that all sorts of bad stuff happens in the world. Don't imagine for a minute that when bad stuff happens that God has lost control. That's what Jesus is telling the disciples. They're freaking out. Jerusalem's going down. Temple will be destroyed. Jesus says, you'll hear about all this stuff. Don't freak out. Don't be alarmed. They're not signs of the end. Have I upset some people yet? You're welcome to ask questions or talk back if you wish. That's okay? All right. You will be persecuted and put to death. Not sure how comforting that is, but he's preparing them for what they are. I mean, this is realistic stuff. You'll be hated by the nations. Many will turn away from the faith. They'll hate and betray each other. There'll be false prophets. Now, he's told them previously there'll be false messiahs. A false messiah is someone who claims to be God's anointed when, in fact, they're not God's anointed. That's what a false messiah is. And anyone who wanted to be seen as the king, the God-anointed king, needed a prophet to say so. So the false prophets are the people who announce the false messiahs, who will tell you so-and-so is God's anointed. And this stuff has been happening for 2,000 years, but it's still happening. A few years ago on God TV, I wasn't aware of this, but we had some people in our connect group who came in and said, oh, this is so exciting. We've just been listening, and the prophets have told us that Donald Trump is God's anointed. This is before the last election, right? And we're sitting there going, you've got to be kidding. Do you realize you just named a false messiah, someone who's not the Christ, and you called him God's anointed? That's the word Christ. So you just named a false messiah because you were quoting a false prophet. That's what Jesus is talking about. False prophets are those who announce false messiahs, who present someone other than Jesus as the one who's going to save the world, as God's anointed to rescue the planet. Jesus is pretty clear about this stuff. There'll be an increase in wickedness. The love of many will grow cold. Familiar stuff. But The one who stands firm to the end will be rescued. Don't imagine evil is going to win. God's going to win. God's got this sorted. And in verse 14, he gives them one sign of how it'll end up. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached to the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So if you're looking for signs of the end, there's one. This good news of God's kingship that's arriving in the person of Jesus. Now, we've talked before about the fact that the kingdom is here, but it's not yet fully here, okay? So the kingdom is here because Jesus is already raised from the dead, seated on the throne, sharing in the Father's reign, bringing us back under heaven's management, so we're a kingdom of heaven, heaven's in charge. But it's not fully here because not everybody recognizes Jesus' reign yet. So there'll come a day when every knee bows, every tongue confesses, and Jesus is Lord. We aren't there yet, so we are in the kingdom, but not fully his kingdom yet. So this good news about God's reign, God's kingship over the earth, has to be proclaimed to all the nations, because in the nations there is a lot of people who think someone else is running the world, not Jesus. And so those people who think that, and across the nations there are many people who think that, those people have to hear the good news that the world belongs under Jesus' kingship, and that's how the goal is reached. So the end is not like everything melts and ceases to exist. The end is the goal that God proclaimed in the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And in the end, God doesn't say, oh, that was such a bad idea. I wish I'd never done that. What God does is to renew all things. Jesus talked about the renewal of all things. So in the end, the kingship of heaven over the earth is restored just like God created it to be. How does that come? It comes through the proclamation of the good news that God's reign in Christ has been established, so the nations need to recognize Jesus as king rather than Donald Trump or Putin or King Charles or whoever. I mentioned the American thing with Trump, but I should have mentioned the British thing as well. And if you watch the coronation of King Charles, oh my goodness, the Archbishop of Canterbury took oil and poured it over King Charles and presented him to the world as God's anointed. While it was happening, they played Handel's Zadok the Priest, which is a song that's based on the priest who anointed Solomon, the son of David. So the Anglican Church just announced King Charles as God's anointed for the world. The Anglican Gospels got muddled somewhere. Because last time I understood it, it wasn't King Charles that runs the world. It wasn't King Charles that's the savior of the world. He has a country to look after, but he's not God's anointed. So that gospel is, we're sending the wrong message when we make those human rulers the ones who are running the world, the ones whom God has installed. That is not the gospel according to Scripture.
How did they get it so wrong?
Well, they've had a couple of thousand years to get it wrong. Short answer is power.
All right.
Trump wants power. Charles wants power. Those who are in, and of course the Church of England is a servant to the state. So it confirms the power of the state. Just the same as the Russian church appoints Putin, right? So once you've got state churches who are putting different people in power as God's anointed, and then those God's anointeds are fighting each other, we've lost the gospel somewhere. We get that muddled. Because as far as I understand, there's only one Christ. There's only one anointed ruler for all the nations of the earth. And we're proclaiming that one. And this good news of his kingship must be proclaimed to all the nations in order for God's purposes to reach fulfillment, for the goal to come.
Alan, does that word saved relate to salvation, or is it more rescued?
Rescued or saved? Good question. It's the same word that's used for saved and rescued. So the same way we talk about lifesavers at the beach, there's not a difference between the two words.
Yeah.
So there are those whom God rescues, who are not consumed by that. There are disciples who die. Did you notice that? They're put to death.
Yeah.
But despite that, the rulers who are attacking Jesus' servants for the sake of their power, just like they attack Jesus, will not dominate God's will. Those who persist in following him are rescued. And whether that's in the short term or in the long term isn't stated. Maybe it's both in some cases, but not every case. There's some who die in the short term and are resurrected under Christ's leadership in the world to come. Good question. How are we doing? Making sense of this in context, as the disciples would have heard it.
Yeah.
If you're trying to figure out where we're up to, turn to page 164 of your notes. We've skipped quite a bit to try to get through tonight. I do want to have questions that are coming through. We'll try to give you the big picture and then take some more questions after the coffee break too. The first 14 verses is Jesus calming the disciples who are very agitated that Jerusalem's going down, the temple's going to fall. We're losing everything. And his message is, even though you'll hear about a whole lot of bad stuff, we're not losing everything. This good news of divine kingship arriving to earth in the Messiah, that's going to be proclaimed to all the nations and the goal will be reached. So that's the conclusion of that introductory stuff. Then Jesus starts addressing the specific questions that they asked. When is the temple going down? Wasn't that the question asked? Not one stone will be left upon another. When will this happen? That was their first question. So in verse 15, Jesus begins to answer the question about Jerusalem being destroyed, the temple going down, that the current powers that were running the world and actually crucifying Jesus won't survive. God won't allow that to continue. So on page 164, we're going to start reading at verse 15. Let's do 15 to 25. Robin, Matthew 24, 15, just go to 25.
So when you see the abomination of the desolation, Daniel the prophet's face erected in the holy place, comprehend reader. Then people of Judea run for the hills. If you're on the rooftop, don't go back to get anything from inside. If you're in the field, don't go back to get your clothes. How difficult it will be for those with a baby in the womb or in your arms when this happens. Pray your flight isn't in winter or on the Sabbath, for the pressure will be severe, unlike anything since the world began till now. Unless the days were limited, no one would survive, but the days will be limited for the sake of the chosen. Then if someone tells you, look, here's the anointed, or here, don't believe it. For pseudo-messiahs and pseudo-prophets will be raised up, providing great signs and wonders in order to mislead the chosen if possible. Look, I pre-warned you.
Okay. This is addressed to the people who live in Judea. Did you notice that? In verse 16, people who live in Judea, run for the hills. Now, the abomination of desolation is a phrase that turns up in the book of Daniel three times. Daniel describes different kingdoms that were coming and ruling over God's people and how some of them would be worse than others. One of the worst was the time of Antiochus Epiphanes IV, about 168 BC. He came into Jerusalem. Now, he's a ruler who wants the Jewish people to stop being so isolated from everybody else and become good Greek citizens just like everybody else. And he's really annoyed with them that they're doing all this stuff that's just Jewish stuff, like keeping the Sabbath and only eating kosher foods and refusing to worship other gods. And he wants to force them to become just like other nations, in other words, to lose their uniqueness. And the Jewish people are understandably really angry about that because they see themselves as the people called by God, the Abrahamic family who is to represent God to the other nations and called to be unique and to be different. So they're not pleased with that. They won't comply with what Antiochus is asking them to do. To force them to comply, Antiochus comes into Jerusalem and walks into the temple. Can you imagine? I mean, the Jewish women would never allow them in the temple. The Jewish men were not allowed in the temple, apart from the priests themselves. And here is a Gentile who's just barged into the temple, and he's got soldiers and they can't stop him doing it. And he goes into the temple and he erects an altar to the Greek god Zeus, the head of the Greek pantheon, so that they have to worship Zeus, and so that they will not use the altars to worship only Yahweh. He takes a pig, puts it on the altar, sacrifices the pig to Zeus. Completely desecrates the temple space. This is now unholy space, trampled by the Gentiles with an unclean animal on. It's just like, it's a mess. And the temple is unusable for the next 3.5 years. Eventually, there's a guy named Judas Maccabeus who pulls together a group of militia. You wouldn't even call them an army, just militia, who could fight off these horrid rulers who've desecrated God's house. And after successfully reclaiming Jerusalem as God's city, they hold a special festival. They get the red heifer. They go through all the ceremonies for 7 days of preparing a brand new altar that hasn't been desecrated like that, making it holy space and re-anointing everything. And they hold this celebration that lasts for a week, with lights, and more lights are being added as the celebration goes through. The Festival of Lights, still celebrated today by Jewish people about this time of year. You know what it's called? Hanukkah. Hanukkah is the Festival of Lights. For when we're celebrating Christmas, Jewish people are celebrating this event where the desecration of the temple by Antiochus was overcome. Antiochus had desolated the temple. And the 3 times that Daniel refers to that phrase, that's what he's actually talking about, what happened in 168 BC. Jesus picks up on this and says, guys, you know this has happened before, so don't think it's like the end of everything if this happens again. But the Romans will come. The soldiers will come into the temple. They will desecrate this. They will trample it. They will knock down every stone that's there standing up. It'd be worse than just what happened back in those days. The temple will not be able to function. When the Romans did this in AD 70, it was the end of the sacrifice system of the temple. There's never been the temple rebuilt and sacrifices being offered as they were in Old Testament times since this moment. It was literally the desecration of the holy space. So Jesus is telling them, when you see the Roman armies gathering and they're coming, you know, I've told you that they're coming in to destroy this city. Then those of you who are in Judea, it's not written to us, it's written to people who lived in Judea. Don't go back home to get a coat. Just run. Run for the hills. Clear out. Leave the city behind. Don't try to fight. And there were, of course, Jewish people who weren't taking notes of Jesus, who tried to fight, and many of them lost their lives. And there's a famous last stand at Masada. There's a lot of history that we know from Josephus about how all this stuff panned out. But Jesus was right. Once you saw the armies coming and surrounding Jerusalem, it was time to drop everything, run for the hills, don't go back for anything, just get out of town. And pray that this doesn't happen on a Sabbath. Because if you're a Jewish person, you only travel a limited distance on a Sabbath, right? And you won't escape far enough. So pray it doesn't happen on a Sabbath, because the Sabbath journey won't take you far enough away from Jerusalem. You need to get out as far as you can. Pray that it doesn't happen in winter, because I told you not to go back and get a coat. And you're going to freeze to death as you try to live out in the hills on that night. Hypothermia will overtake many of you. It'll be terrible for mothers who are pregnant and can't run, or who are carrying a baby and they're trying to hide in a cave somewhere and the baby's crying. And the soldiers hear you. And the soldiers come in. You lose your... It's just the worst of times. This is the most horrific thing you can imagine. But Jesus is speaking as king. In the Jewish mind, the king was supposed to stop this stuff. Isn't that what David did? Would David have simply stood by and said, they're coming, run for your lives? David would have fought them. But Jesus isn't doing that. He knows and he warns them, it's going to be this bad and I'm not going to stop it. I'm not collecting an army to stop it. So when it happens, run for your lives. We're making sense with this. He's taking responsibility. This will be the worst of times for those of you that are my people, because I'm not going to stop it. So he wears the responsibility. He's not simply saying this without caring. He's empathizing with pregnant mums and mums with little kids and Jewish people who can't get fathers. He's empathizing with his people, but he's not stopping it.
So why isn't Jesus stopping it? Is it because he's not an earthly king as such as I'm going to set up my kingdom here and force people to bow to my authority?
Great question. If Jesus had collected an army to stop it, we would still be back in Old Testament times where violence is the answer to violence. He's refusing to take that route. Jesus believes that heaven will give him the kingship without him taking it, without him fighting for it. It's heaven's responsibility. Remember the vision in Daniel 7? The Ancient of Days gave the kingship to the Son of Man without him fighting for it. Jesus has this expectation that heaven will give the kingship to him without him fighting for it. Remember Psalm 110? Jesus talked about verse 1 of that psalm with the Sadducees who were questioning him. And he said, I've got a question for you. When David said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I deal with your enemies. Right? That's Jesus' understanding of how his kingship comes. So he's not collecting an army. He's not fighting. He's not going to prevent the Romans invading, even though he is the king of God's people. He's not meeting their expectations, and he has to explain that he's not.
Yeah. This lines up with what the disciples, when they were arguing about who's the greatest,
yes.
Jesus says, no, you know, in the world, people dominate each other, exercise authority, but not so in the kingdom of
it
God.
It must not be so among you. This is not how it works. So if you're thinking now in the framework of the disciples who are hearing this from Jesus, does this make sense in that framework?
Yes.
Whether it's how you've read it before or not, I'm asking you to consider this framework. If we're not thinking in their framework, see, the Bible cannot mean what it never meant. So it's really important we get their framework. Otherwise, we're making up an interpretation like Eagles annihilate Dockers in Derby, just unrelated to what the original story was about. Does that have any relevance to us today? Absolutely. Just the same as Jesus refused to protect Jerusalem from the Roman armies. Jesus doesn't stop all forms of persecution, places in China where Christians are treated badly, in some of the African countries, in some of the Middle Eastern countries where Christians are treated badly, and sometimes actually put to death for their faith. Jesus isn't stopping this stuff because he's not involved in the bloodshed and the violence. His kingship is a different kind of kingship. It's a God-given kingship, not taken through power over other people.
So the Crusaders were actually on the wrong path.
Oh, well picked up, Walter. The Crusaders were using violence in a way that Jesus would never have done. Absolutely. In fact, we're still suffering today, aren't we? The effects that there were Christians who took power, got an army together, went to free the Holy, and Jesus never called that. So we misrepresented him when we did that badly, and we're still suffering the effects of that today. Have you ever heard the chapter like that? Is this new or is it like familiar?
Certainly more accurate than what I've heard.
It makes sense?
Yeah. Because, I mean, the Judeans,
yeah.
He explicitly addresses them.
That's right.
It's an instruction to them, not to us.
Correct.
Explicitly to us.
I think it gets back to that same thing that the Bible is not the Word of God, it's not written to us, it's for us.
Correct. As soon as I put myself at the centre of the story, I'm in trouble. If it's all about me and all those prophecies must be about the time I live in today, because now that I'm here, Jesus can come back, we're in trouble. There is an application, but first we have to understand what it meant to them before we can understand what it means to us. All right. I know this is quite intense. It might be different from the way some of you have heard this previously. I hope it's making sense. Let's take ourselves a break and come back at about 10 past 8 to finish the chapter. The second part of the chapter is also on how Jesus' kingship, remember the question they ask, when will this happen? And what will be the indication that you've got the kingship now? So that's the part that we'll be looking at after we come back from our break.